To begin, you might want to turn to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. We will be going back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, but to begin, take a glance at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your marvelous mercy. Thank you that it has a significant role in our salvation. But thank you that there is mercy applied in other situations, and that's what we're going to look at today. And Lord, perhaps you could teach us how to be merciful in our relationships here on earth. With that in mind, we ask for your help in this study, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mercy has a definite role in our salvation. Here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Something similar said by Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." We might see mercy as kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Well, who is more miserable and afflicted than a lost sinner? Who needs more help than a lost sinner? And that is what Jesus did for us. So what are the requirements that we might receive mercy for salvation? Well, in the Old Testament, there's Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, where it says, "Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Confession, a prerequisite for mercy. That's in the Old Testament. Then in the New Testament, 1 John 1, 9, which we are familiar with, if we do what? Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Confession, that's all it takes. But the question before us here today is mercy ever applied to things other than salvation? Consider a scenario in which you are in combat with your enemy and you subdue him. Do you kill him or show him mercy? In that situation, if you show him mercy, you're certainly not giving him eternal salvation. In that case, mercy is applied to the preservation of life here on earth, which illustrates the fact that there are times in which we can show mercy to one another, and sometimes even God shows mercy to us in a more general sense. And that's what we have in the relationship between David and Saul in the scenario we're going to look at today. 1 Samuel chapter 23, the very last verse in the chapter. Well, actually, we'll back up a little bit, it looks like. Where are we going? 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14. Let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14. "And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day." I don't know what the duties of a king are. But do you think he might have had something to do other than chase after David every day? Every day. Verse 15, David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. In the meantime, we have in verses 16 through 18, Jonathan pledging his allegiance to David, indicating that he would be beside David even when David becomes king. Then in verse 19, the Ziphites betray David. 1 Samuel 23, verse 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimah? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Now who are the Ziphites? Well, it happens that in the tribe of Judah, there was a town called Ziph. And we live in York. We might have been in Bible times called Yorkites. I live in Helam, might have been a Helamite. These are Ziphites because they lived in the town of Ziph. But they're in the tribe of Judah. What tribe was David from? That's why I say they betrayed David. Saul asked the Ziphites to continue to spy on David, verse 21. And Saul said, because be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion. Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Saul had a warped sense of what God does. He says in verse 22, go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty. And so in verse 24, they do as Saul requested. Saul continues to pursue David on his own. Verse 25, Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take him. David and his men are surrounded. There was not one path out. Looks like it's over. Oh, just coincidentally, not providentially. Verse 27, but there came a messenger unto Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Saul finally has captured David. He has surrounded David and his men. He has them in the trap. It's all over, and lo and behold, at that very moment, the Philistines decide to invade. Well, what's the king's duty? Stay after David or go protect the country? And so, verse 28, wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place that really long name. I practiced, but I'm afraid to try to say. It means the cliff of escapes. Because it wasn't coincidence. It was a providential deliverance of God. So now we come to verse 29 of chapter 23. David went up thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a town in the wilderness of Judah on the western shore of the Dead Sea. Saul was informed after he had taken care of the Philistines and pushed them back into their own land. Verse 1 of chapter 24, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men, not just anybody, chosen. These are experienced and trained soldiers. 3,000. Out of all Israel, from every tribe, the best, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. The rocks of the wild goats was a place where there was a huge cave. Now remember, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, David had about 400 men, and most of these were not trained soldiers. They were just men who had been experiencing different kinds of trouble or discontented with the way things were going. By the time we come to 1 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 13, his group had swelled to 600. Again, not trained soldiers. So Saul intends to overwhelm David with a trained force five times the size of David's band. Saul is tired. Pursuing David is a hard job. So they come to a cave. Saul goes by himself into the mouth of the cave to sleep. 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. That's an expression to describe how you cover yourself. You generally pull the cover up, don't you? You don't start up here and pull it down. You start at the feet and pull it up. That don't make anything more out of it than that. But I think there's a reason God bothered to describe that. Hold on to that for a moment. Now, it just happened again, Cohen. No, providentially. David and his men are already in that cave. Must be a rather large cave for David and at least some of his men to be back in where you couldn't even see that they were there. At the end of verse 3, it says, "And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave." David's men saw this as an opportunity. Verse 4, "The men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now, we don't have a record of God ever having said that. That's not to say that he didn't. We just don't have a record of it. David's men seem to be convinced that God actually told David that. David doesn't necessarily dispute that God ever promised that. But notice the last part of it, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, the good thing to David's men is for David to go up to Saul and kill him. David has a different idea. At the end of verse 4, it says, "Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately." Now, where is the skirt of a robe? Isn't that close to your feet? What had Saul done? Covered his feet? Saul was asleep. Outside the cave, undoubtedly, there are guards posted with their back to the cave. because they're not anticipating anybody attacking Saul from inside the cave. So they're looking out, absolutely convinced they have their king secure. Saul apparently is rather sound asleep because David is able to creep up to him, pull down the cover, cut off a piece of the bottom of his robe, put the cover back, and go back to where his men are. And Saul remains sound asleep, totally unaware of what is going on. But even this little action bothered David. Verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. What had David just done? He had showed Saul great mercy. Could he have easily killed Saul and ended the whole thing? Absolutely. Was Saul his enemy? David has acknowledged that Saul was his enemy. He didn't want Saul to be his enemy. He didn't consider himself to be Saul's enemy. But this is going on for 6 years. You know, it could get pretty old after a while. He could end it right here. No, he showed him mercy, but even that much bothered him. In that, we know David is a man after God's own heart. This tells us something about God. God takes no pleasure in punishing sinners. He does it because his justice requires it, but he takes no pleasure in it. He would much rather be merciful. Verse 6. He said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master." He's trying to kill him, but he calls him my master. He still sees Saul as the Lord's anointed. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Saul persistently pursues David and has the intent to kill him, and yet David calls him my master. Verse 7, "So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul." They were ready to say to David, "If you're not going to kill him, we will." No. Then Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way, totally unaware of what had happened. David comes out of the mouth of the cave. Verse 8, "David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed himself." Can you see what David's doing? He bows, showing homage as a king deserves. Imagine Saul's surprise to realize that someone had been inside the cave the whole time he was sleeping. David pleads his case, verse 9. "David said to Saul, 'Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt.'" David says, all of these rumors you've been hearing about me wanting to hurt you are false. Verse 10, "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father-in-law, see the skirt of thy robe, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. And Saul looks down and he looks at the bottom of his robe, and here is a piece cut off, and he had even realized it. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Then he quotes an ancient proverb, and the proverb goes like this. In verse 13, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. That's obvious. But David says, I'm not wicked. Mine hand shall not be upon thee. Verse 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? David compares himself to a dead dog and to a flea. King Saul, big, big King Saul, tall, massive King Saul with a massive trained army coming after David and his little group. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. Now Saul seems to repent. There's just something about people that get caught. They're willing to say, I'm sorry. Sorry they got caught. Verse 16, it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. What do they call those tears that are pretend tears? Crocodile tears? I don't know, does a crocodile cry? I never saw a crocodile cry. I don't know. I think these are crocodile tears. He sort of makes an apology. Verse 17, he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedst me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And then Saul has a request. Verse 20, now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king. He's known that for a while. And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. It was not unusual when a dynasty would change. You know what a dynasty is? It's where a king's sons follow after him. And when a person of a different family takes over, it's a new dynasty. And then what do? They kill off all of the family of the previous king so that there's no rivalry. And Saul says, please don't do that. David has no intention of doing that. And so he promises in verse 22 that he wouldn't do that. Would you go over to Psalm 35? Verse 11. David wrote these words sometime later. It sounds awfully like the situation he was in here. Psalm 35, verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They accused David of attempting to hurt Saul, and Saul believed those rumors, and they were false. Verse 12, they rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. They were after me, but I was always kind to them. Verse 14, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. People told Saul lies about David. David had never done anything against Saul, but Saul believed the lies and sought to kill David out of jealousy and envy. In spite of that, David was merciful to Saul and treated Saul more like a friend than an enemy. All because David knew that God would rather be merciful to his enemies than give them what they deserve. Psalm 106, verse 40. Psalm 106 and verse 40. Speaking of events of the wilderness, when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also opposed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. And this kind of behavior persisted from the wilderness on and on and on through the generations. So that in verse 43 he says, many times did he deliver them. Think of the time of the judges. How many times they rejected the Lord and yet he delivered them over and over and over again. But it says they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. All they had to do was cry. Does it bother you when people cry? Does that soften your heart? When you're in a confrontation with someone and then they start crying, the argument stops and you try to comfort them. That's what happened here with God and the people of Israel. When he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. Not for eternal salvation in this case, but for the preservation of life here on this earth. Even though they frequently provoked him, because that is what is in God's heart, he would rather be merciful. Now I have a question for you. Who is the person in this world that irritates you the most? Who is the person in this world that irritates you the most? Would you rather hurt them or cut off a piece of their robe? And show them mercy. Something to think about. If we want to have a heart like God's, we should learn how to be merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess there are people in this world that irritate us. And sometimes it makes us angry. And we might have bad thoughts about what we would like to do to get back at them or in some way hurt them. Would you teach us, please, how to be like David and show them mercy? Would you teach us, please, how to be like you, who causes the sun and the rain to come upon the evil and the good? Teach us how to be merciful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.